Many of you know who Ricky Gervais is. He is an atheist and a comedian. He was in a conversation with Stephen Colbert a few years ago. Colbert is also a comedian, except Stephen Colbert is a devout Roman Catholic. He even teaches a class at his church with zero comment on his politics, okay, for or against. Stephen Colbert has had a number of occasions where he's interviewed someone where he's actually given a defense or even a presentation of the gospel, and it has been profound to hear this comedian talk about the Lord. Well, in this particular interview with Ricky Gervais, again, an atheist, he made an interesting claim. He said if all scientific knowledge were suddenly to disappear from the face of the earth, it would only be a matter of time before humans rediscovered that knowledge. And then he said, if the Bible were suddenly lost, there is simply no way we would ever recover that knowledge. Therefore, he said, science is true and religion is false. He has a small point, but he's actually quite wrong. You see, if all history books were suddenly lost, would we ever know the existence of Julius Caesar? Does this mean Julius Caesar never existed simply because we couldn't reconstruct his life in a laboratory? No, of course it doesn't mean that. The truth is, we know science in a different way than we know history. What Ricky Gervais fails to recognize is that Christianity is rooted in historical reality. Look, you cannot prove the existence of Julius Caesar. You cannot prove scientifically that he was proclaimed emperor or dictator for life in 44 BC in the same way that you can prove that a helium atom has two electrons and a nucleus with two protons and at least one neutron. You can prove that in a laboratory. You cannot prove Julius Caesar in the same way. We don't know history in the way that we know science. And he's conflating these two things. The truth is, Christianity is based entirely in a person who is a real historical figure. Christian faith is not an ethical framework, as many religions are today. It is not merely a way of life. It is not a rigid system of rites and rituals, as ancient pagan religion was, that where it only mattered if you did the ritual correctly and it had no impact on how you lived your life. Christianity rests entirely on the historical reality of Jesus of Nazareth, of his life, his death, his burial, and of course his resurrection. What this means is Jesus is the authority bearing the entire weight of Christianity. Because the truth of Christianity rests on the person of Jesus, our faith is as real as Jesus is real. Even more, this means that all of God's purposes in this world are rooted in this particular person. Well, our text this morning is not about apologetics, though it has a strong apologetic tone to it. That means defense of the faith. It is not about proving something to skeptics. In it, Peter is explaining the purpose for our lives today. He illustrates for us that how you and I live, how we interact with one another, how we interact with those in our community, what we believe, all come together for a specific purpose, and that purpose is, quite literally, brilliant. We are in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you were to start reading for a 2 Peter, beginning in verse 1, and you were to read up to verse 16, you would find something striking in verse 16 of our text. Last week, we looked at verses 12 to 15. In that text, Peter made some bold statements. He said, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. I think it is right to stir you up by way of reminder. I will make every effort that you may be able to recall these things. And then we get to verse 16. And what does he say? For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. He switches from the first person singular very suddenly to the first person plural. Well, who makes up this group of we? Well, the context, I think, is pretty clear. Peter is speaking as one of the apostles, the witnesses chosen by the Lord Jesus himself. In speaking on behalf of the apostles, Peter begins his argument against the false teachers, which is the occasion for this letter. These are false teachers who have begun attacking the churches in these five provinces. Now, he makes an important first point. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. In the ancient world, a myth was simply a device to teach uneducated people. Often a myth was an engaging tale that was intended to teach about the social order, the proper functioning of society, or perhaps to teach something about the gods. A myth was an explanatory narrative. Now, often when people read verse 16, they read it as Peter saying, essentially, Christianity is true, but all other religions are fairy tales. Well, that's not his point. He's saying that he and the other apostles didn't make up the stories they were using to explain truth. They were simply recording what they heard and saw. He says they, again, he means the apostles, made known to them, and he says, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in doing this, they weren't making up anything, but were reporting what took place. Now, he says specifically, they reported the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. The word for coming, you might recognize the Greek word. It's parousia. It's often used in more technical studies of theology. The word is used of the Lord Jesus outside of 2 Peter 13 times in the New Testament, and there's a total of 3 in 2 Peter for a total of 16 uses. In chapter 3 of this letter, we read about the content of the false teaching, and Peter uses this word. There the scoffers ask, they will say, where is the promise of his coming, of his parousia? And he's also used it in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says they're waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, the parousia of the day of God. Now, what is clear in the other 15 uses of this word is that they refer to the return of the Lord Jesus to this world, not to his first coming. They refer to his return in glory and power and in judgment. Now, if the other 15 uses of this word clearly and unambiguously refer to the return of Christ, what is the likelihood it doesn't mean that in this case? Practically zero. So Peter tells them that he and the other apostles did not make up stories in order to teach them about Christ's power and coming, that is, about Christ's return to this world. Instead, he makes a declaration that changes the entire framework for understanding the gospel of Jesus. He says to them, but we, he and the apostles, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The apostles didn't come up with cleverly devised myths because they were simply declaring what they themselves had witnessed. That is, the truth of the Lord Jesus is rooted in historical reality. No, you cannot prove the resurrection of Jesus in a laboratory, but it is historical fact nonetheless. And when he says this, he's using a word that would have stood out to a first century Jew. He says, we were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. This is a direct claim of the divinity of Christ. The ancient Jews used this word to describe God himself. In fact, Peter uses it to refer to God the Father in verse 17. He says a declaration was made in this event from the majestic glory, meaning God the Creator. For ancient Jews, only God is majestic. Peter says he and the other apostles saw the majesty of Jesus, or they saw the divine nature, the divine essence of Jesus. Well, they saw a human, of course, standing there on the mountain. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, indicating his birth was no ordinary birth, but it was still a physical birth. He had to learn to walk and to talk, to feed himself. He had to be potty trained like all kids have to be. He was human in every way. He had to learn how to read. And yet Peter and the apostles saw his majesty. That is, he was truly human, but he was also in every way truly God. God and man, the God-man. The fact is, there were glimpses of this glory, this majesty all along. Now, we know from history that Mark wrote his gospel by listening to Peter and writing down essentially every story that Peter shared with him. In Mark's gospel, we see Jesus cast out demons, demonstrating a superhuman authority. In Mark, Jesus healed many individuals. He even cleansed the leper, which was unheard of in the ancient world. He healed a paralytic, someone who was paralyzed. He healed a man who had a deformed hand, deformed from birth. He calmed a storm with just a word. He healed a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 long years, and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He then fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, likely 15,000 people or so, using a little kid's lunch. He walked on water. He healed a deaf man. Then he fed another group, this time 4,000 people. All of this in Mark's gospel. And then somehow we get to a point where the Pharisees then say, yeah, well, give us a sign that you're someone special. Like, what are you missing here? What more could I possibly give you? It's at this point in Mark's gospel that Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to suffer many things. He tells them he's on his way to Jerusalem, and there he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be abused, he's going to be killed, but on the third day, he will give the Pharisees a sign. He will be raised from the dead. In fact, he tells them this same thing in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all three of these Gospels, the so-called Synoptic Gospels, the authors each give very precise timing for the event that Peter describes in his letter. In Matthew and Mark, something happens, and then after 6 days, Jesus takes them up a mountain. In Luke, it's something happens, and then after 8 days, he went up the mountain. Giving this precise timeline is a way for the author to signal that what happens next is important. Peter describes what came next in verses 17 and 18 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, on that mountain, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice of the majestic glory declared, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So Peter adds, they weren't just eyewitnesses, they were also ear witnesses. That is, they heard God speak. God manifested his presence by speaking in an audible voice. He says they were with Jesus when this happened. Specifically, it's Peter, James, and John, sort of the inner three of the apostles. They were on the mountain when this happened. Three people witnessed this event. As the law of Moses required, two or three witnesses are necessary to establish a matter. There were three human witnesses. That means this is an historical event. It is not a cleverly devised myth. It happened. They heard it with their own ears. They saw it with their own eyes. It's actually a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Look at this psalm with me. God asks, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Notice in this psalm the centrality of the Son in God's plans for the world. All of human history exists for the Son. All nations will bow to Him. All peoples will confess one day that Jesus is Lord. That means one's posture toward the Son is the single most critical thing in a person's life. The singular most important thing a person can do is live by faith in the Son of God. Kiss the Son. Honor Him. Love Him. Trust Him. Follow Him. Live for Him. Now remember what Peter's doing in this text. He's begun his refutation of the false teachers. Right? They're teaching falsely, as we'll see in chapter 3, about the Lord's return, about coming judgment. In response to this, Peter points the readers to the transfiguration of Jesus. He says he and the others were eyewitnesses of His majesty, and majesty points to His divinity. Look at the story in Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Notice the connection to Psalm 2. Jesus took them up a mountain. God said He set His King on His holy hill. And then Jesus was transfigured. He was visibly changed. Suddenly, Matthew says, His face shone like the sun. They saw His majesty. They saw His divine essence. When the Son of God took on human form, He emptied Himself. He humbled Himself by becoming like one of us. He appeared to be an ordinary human. But here in the transfiguration, the curtain is pulled back. Peter, James, and John saw His majesty. They saw God's anointed, His King, who will rule over all things. They also saw Moses and Elijah with Him. You ever wonder why these two? Why not like Noah or maybe Abraham? Seems pretty important in the story, right? David. There's lots of other people that could have been there. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, I think it's because they represent the law and the prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that He had come to fulfill the law of the law and the prophets. He said this in Luke 24. This is after the resurrection. Then He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Look, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they all speak of the One who would come from God, who would share God's divine majesty. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they really began to understand these things. They were eyewitnesses of the whole revelation of Jesus, but they began to finally understand what these things meant. God had become one of us. He lived and died and rose again, thus fulfilling all that Scripture had foretold. So Peter reminds his readers of the transfiguration as a refutation of the false teachers in order to point them to true, absolute authority. That is the Lord Jesus Himself, full of majesty and glory, God in every way. What happens on this mountain is the curtain is pulled back so they can see the true, full identity of Jesus. Yes, He was born human in every way. He nursed at His mother's breast. He learned to walk and talk. All the stuff that an ordinary human child would do. Through this transfiguration, however, His true identity is revealed. We see His divinity. We see who He is in eternity past. We see who He is in eternity future. And of course, we see who He is in His divine, timeless, eternal present. So to refute these false teachers, Peter points his readers to Jesus. Specifically, he points them to the revelation of Jesus on the mountain where God says, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." What's really interesting in that actual story is Peter's initial response is to try to honor all three of these men. right? He would put up tents for them. Now, these tents weren't places of worship or anything like that. It would be hot in the sun, and so they would put up tents so that they would have a place to get respite from the heat. It was an act of hospitality to honor each one of them. See, Peter recognizes the significance of the moment, and rather than just bask in the moment, he wants to do something. While he's still yapping away, however, God interrupts him. He's not going to have any of that nonsense. You can stop talking now, Peter. He immediately puts an end to Peter's confusion. He and James and John are not there to see the glory of three great men of God. They are there to see the glory of the Son of God. While Peter is still speaking, God the Father makes his presence known, and he speaks the words from Psalm 2. This is my Son. Jesus, not Moses. Jesus, not Elijah. Jesus is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with Jesus. Listen to Jesus. It was Jesus himself who said he is the way, the truth, and the life. But false teaching or heresy is any teaching that contradicts the core of our faith. And what is the core of our faith? It is that we worship one God in Trinity through the Son. He is the center of our faith. The false teachers are teaching in error about the second coming of Christ, about coming judgment, which means these are attacks directly on Jesus himself. So Peter points his readers to the transfiguration in order to ground their thinking, to ground their understanding in Jesus. It says in verse 18 that, again, the apostles were eyewitnesses of God's direct testimony concerning Jesus. And then he adds, they have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That is, they had already read the prophetic word. They knew the scriptures. They knew Psalm 2. They knew what the law and the prophets said about this coming king. And on the mountain, they saw the majesty of Jesus. They heard the majestic glory speak concerning him. This more fully confirms the truth that was already proclaimed by the prophets. So he adds in verse 19 that his readers, that means us, would do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Like Psalm 119 says, God's word is a lamp unto our feet. Pay attention, he says, until the day dawns. That is the day of Christ as prophesied in the prophets. And then he gets back to the issue of authority. In verse 20, he says, know this first of all. Here's what you really need to understand. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes from someone's own interpretation. Well, now, interestingly, this has been, interpreted in a couple different ways. Many read this and assume Peter means that you cannot privately interpret Scripture so that it says whatever you want it to say. That's true. That's not what he's saying here. The Bible doesn't mean whatever you want it to mean. Yes, true. But Peter isn't saying that. He's saying when the prophet spoke, this speaking and writing was in response to what was revealed to them. They saw a vision or they heard God speak. They did not interpret God's words or they did not interpret what they saw. They simply recorded what they saw. No prophecy of Scripture comes through the prophet's interpretation of what he has shown. He clarifies this in verse 20. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It's not human effort that gave us the prophecies. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, what this means in practice is God spoke to the prophets or God gave them a vision, and then rather than write down their interpretation of it, they simply recorded what they saw or what they heard. In other words, rather than interpret, they simply communicated what God had to say. The Spirit was actively involved in this transmission of Holy Scripture, ensuring that what these writers wrote was true and accurate. Now, we know if you read the Gospels in particular, even Paul's writings, their individual personality is involved. Mark writes his Gospel very, very differently than Matthew writes his Gospel, and it's also very different from Luke and even John. Personalities are all different. So even though the prophets wrote from their own experience, from their own education, from their own personality, the Spirit of God moved each man to write the gospel of Jesus in a way that they produce Scripture that is utterly reliable and without error. Again, why is Peter making this point? Remember, the false teachers are making false claims about the coming of Christ and about final judgment. In a nutshell, they're claiming he's already come or that he's not coming at all, and they're claiming judgment is not really a thing. It's not going to happen. Now, rather than just respond by saying, no, you're wrong, Peter points his readers to the truth of God in Christ as witnessed by the apostles and as recorded in Holy Scripture under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what's really interesting here is the utter lack of a personal claim to authority. Peter never claims here that he has some particular role in the church for ensuring doctrinal and theological purity for the entire church. He doesn't act in a way that would suggest he personally has received some sort of authority directly from Peter or directly from Jesus himself to rule over or govern the whole church. Rather, Peter makes it very clear Jesus is the authority. Holy Scripture bears witness to that authority. Peter and the other apostles bear witness to that authority. They don't have that authority. All authority has been given to Jesus. They saw it and they heard it transmitted to him. So Peter points his readers to Jesus as the truth. But again, why is he writing this? The occasion for this second letter is the rise of false teachers among them. There are some who've begun distorting the truth of God in Christ for personal gain, as we'll see. And Peter writes to refute these false teachers. But there's more than just encouraging them to remain pure in doctrine. Now, he wrote his first letter, as you recall, because the elect exiles in these five provinces had begun suffering for their faithfulness to Jesus. But there in that first letter, there was more than just encouraging them to remain faithful in the midst of suffering. There is that, but there's much more than that. Why did he write that first letter? It's the same reason for the second. He wants these followers of Jesus to remain faithfully present. His aim is their gospel presence. Now, in 1 Peter, faithful presence meant remaining engaged in their communities, right? Insofar as doing so would not compromise their faith in Jesus. I mean, so by all means, go to the community picnic. Don't participate in the community's sacrifice, however. Engage with your neighbors at the neighborhood block party. But if your neighbor says, I offered this barbecue in sacrifice this morning, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, don't eat it. Not for your sake, it's just meat. Don't eat it for your neighbor's sake. Don't let your neighbor assume that you're participating in his idolatry. That would be detrimental to him. Remaining faithfully present requires being present in the world while also being, wait for it, faithful. Pretty straightforward. But what is lost in many discussions that people have about missional living, living on mission with God, or about outreach and evangelism, about being a faithful witness, is the importance of a faithful and patient presence. Part of that faithful presence is holding to the truth that has been delivered. That truth centers on the revelation of God in Christ. Jesus is the center of our faith. It's not our politics. It's not our entertainment choices. It's not the translation of the Bible we use. It is Jesus. A faithful presence requires holding fast to the truth that is the Lord Jesus. Now, there's something significant we need to see. Faithful presence requires holding fast to the truth of God in Christ through His Spirit. But holding fast to that truth is not a mere intellectual holding. It is more significant than simply believing the right things. I mean, just think of what Peter said in this letter. Last week we looked at the previous paragraph. The Spirit of God has given us each other, the church, as a reminder of the truth of God. The Spirit of God has given us Scripture as a reminder of the truth of God. And, of course, the Spirit himself acts as the great reminder of the truth of God. And right before that, he had listed some qualities we must pursue. He says, for this very reason, we should add to our faith. Faith alone is useless, right? We have to add to our faith things like virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brother affection and love. For this very reason, add these things to your faith. For what reason? Look at the beginning of the letter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Everything necessary. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. God in Christ, through his Spirit, has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we may become partakers of the divine nature. That is, we become like God. We don't become God, we become like him. Paul put it a different way in one of his letters to Corinthians. He said that God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. We are being transformed, he says, into the same image of Jesus from one degree of glory to another. God's divine power has granted all this to us. For this reason, we make every effort to add these qualities to our faith. You see, these qualities demonstrate we are in Christ. That is, they are a testimony to our salvation. They are so important, Peter will spend, literally, he says, the rest of his life ensuring they remember these things. Why? He and the other apostles didn't make up the stuff they were proclaiming. They didn't come up with cleverly devised myths, stories to pass on, stories for which they would all suffer greatly. 11 of the 12 were killed for it. You see, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And these things, life and godliness, are incredible means he has given us for his mission. As we said, salvation is eternal life, but eternal life begins now. This life is a transformed life, even as we are still being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this culminates, he says, in partaking of the divine nature. We become like God. It's interesting that Matthew says Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. It's interesting because just a few chapters earlier, Jesus himself said this, "Then, in that day, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." What the Lord Jesus possesses naturally, his divine glory, we inherit by grace. Our salvation is participation in the life of God. As Paul said, the life I live in the flesh is no longer me living, but it's Christ living in me. The Spirit of God fills me with life that I may reflect the glory of Christ in my life in ever-increasing measure. Now think of what this means for us. God has placed us right where we are that we might participate in his mission. This requires our faithful presence, and faithful presence requires right doctrine. That right doctrine centers on the glory of God in Trinity. But right doctrine also points us to right living, for being transformed by God means our behavior becomes more holy. We become more and more righteous. That is, we become more and more like Jesus. Listen, the apostles are no longer here on earth. They are with the Lord in heaven, which means we are not able to hear directly from them except through Scripture, their witness and their eyewitness testimony and their ear witness testimony. No one alive on the planet today actually was there on the mountain with the Lord Jesus to see his majestic glory. But you and I are here. And we are here as his eyewitnesses, for we see his glory in each other. We see his power on display in each other. We witness together the goodness of God as our lives are being transformed by his grace. It means our gospel presence, our faithful presence, is predicated on the reality that we have seen God's glory. We are eyewitnesses. Not directly, it's an indirect eyewitness, but we have seen his glory. Right? The apostles gazed upon God's glory with their own eyes, but we experience his glory in our own lives. If we've not been transformed by his glory, by his gospel, then frankly, we're just taking up space. If there is no difference in our lives and in our attitudes and in our values and how we conduct ourselves, then there is no purpose to our presence in this community. But there is a purpose. The mission of God includes the transformation of his people. Our roles as witnesses is to show others what they would look like if they were followers of Jesus. We demonstrate the glory of God by being his transformed people. How you and I live as eyewitnesses is our testimony to the world of the power and glory of God in the face of Christ. We show others his glory. God is working to save his people from sin and death, and he uses those he's already saved in order to draw them to faith and repentance. One day Jesus said, "We too will shine like the sun." I don't know what that means. I mean, if I take my shirt off, I already kind of shine. I don't know what it means, but I want it. Jesus said it's a good thing. I want it. Until that day comes, however, we reflect his glory to those around us. We are his eyewitnesses because others should be able to look at us to see our lives and see Jesus in and through them. His glory ought to be recognizable to others when they look at us. God has given us to be mirrors of his glory that we may reflect his glory, not ours. I told you when I started that God's purpose for us is brilliant. The brilliance isn't us. The brilliance is his glory reflected by us. That, church, is how God is going to save his people. That is how we participate in his mission. Let's be transformed.